Well, good evening and welcome to our Maundy-Thursday celebration here at Central Presbyterian Church. It's been my privilege this is my fourth year now, to preach from the Gospel of John on Maundy-Thursday. And we started in chapter 13, we went to chapter 14, chapter 15, and now we're in chapter 16. And so I'm assuming that all of you remember the things that I've said over the last 3 years and have those ready to mind as we go. No, I'm just kidding. To celebrate Maundy Thursday is potentially misleading. The word Maundy is derived from the Latin word that just means commandment. And so Maundy Thursday is Commandment Thursday. In John 13:34, we read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Now, the problem with that is that Jesus was doing a lot more on the night that he was betrayed than just giving the new commandment. You know, the new commandment in this picture of Jesus' love is very poignant, and it's very important for the disciples' instruction. But he was doing more than just giving them the new commandment. I think we might better call Maundy Thursday Preparation Thursday, because Jesus was preparing the disciples for two things. He was preparing them for his departure. He was preparing them for life without him, but he was also preparing them for understanding and recovering from their own inevitable betrayal of him. So we have in mind, as we approach the scriptures here, preparation. Jesus was preparing the disciples and us for life in the church. Let's pray as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, God, that you would open our eyes. Holy Spirit, would you illumine what we find here in Jesus' name? Well, look with me. I'm actually going to start at the end of chapter 15, and we're going to read chapter 15, verses 26, and then on to chapter 16, verse 15. This is God's word. "When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Now, the Holy Spirit comes up several times in John's account of Jesus last night with the disciples. And what is especially fascinating is that four times in John, and only in John, he is called ho parakletos, the word that we translate counselor or helper. He's only called this in John. Now, that word can mean two different things. It has two primary senses. In a legal context, it means something like advocate or defender. And so sometimes you see it translated counselor, as in a legal counselor. But it can also just mean helper. The other time that this word is used in the New Testament, Jesus is called our paraclete, our advocate, as he stands before the Father, pleading our case. As I said, the other more basic sense is simply of someone who comes alongside, someone who is a helper. And so Jesus is telling us here that he's sending a helper. He's sending a helper to the disciples and to us. Now, there's an interesting issue as we read at the end of chapter 15 that the disciples are going to testify about Jesus. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but if you look at what happens on the night that Jesus is betrayed, the disciples are about the last person that you would want to, or the last group of people that you would want to send out into the world to represent Jesus. I mean, they're timid, they're afraid, they're cowering in fear. When Jesus is betrayed, they all scatter. And so we have a curious issue here. How is it that these confused and timid disciples are going to represent Jesus to the world? How is it that that is going to happen? Well, here, more clearly really than anywhere else we see in the Gospel of John, the answer is given. They are going to represent Jesus because the Helper is coming. The Helper is coming to them. We see three points in our passage tonight. The first is why we need a Helper. The second is what the Helper does. And the third is how we get the Helper's help. So why we need a Helper, what the Helper does, and how we get the Helper's help. So first, why we need the Helper. John shows us in this passage two very clear reasons that we need the Helper. We need the Helper because of persecution and because of sin. We need the Helper because of persecution and sin. Jesus tells the apostles bluntly, they will be persecuted. Look with me in John 16, starting in verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. That word service can also mean worship. And so the idea here is that Jesus is saying that some of your opponents are going to be so zealously persecuting you that they're actually seeing as an aspect of their religious devotion to God to put you to death. That is the sort of opposition that you are going to be facing. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. That last sentence from verse 4 gives us a clue as to what's going on here. You see, in the time that Jesus was with his disciples, they were invincible. No one could lay a hand on them. Why? Because God was supernaturally protecting Jesus' ministry. He was protecting his mission. And so as long as Jesus has not gone to the cross, the disciples are safe. They're with Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying to them is that I'm going away. And there's going to be a time when you will be safe no longer. In fact, not only will you not be safe, but I'm sending you out into the world, and people are going to oppose you. They're going to come at you with everything they've got. They're going to think that serving God means punishing you, destroying you, killing you, undermining your teaching. You're going to be persecuted. Of course, what did the apostles face then after Jesus was gone? They faced the possibility of death. Their witness to Christ was a matter of life and death for them. And so naturally, Jesus is telling them, I'm telling you this so that you will not go astray. I want you to know that when I leave, you will face opposition. People will come against you. It's easy to see why the apostles might have been tempted to go astray. Faith was a matter of life and death for them. You see, the gospel, the good news that Jesus had died and risen again and was vindicated, was a threat not only to the Jewish leaders, but also to the Roman officials. Jesus' death and resurrection vindicated his public claims about himself. They proved that he was indeed the Lord and that the Jewish leaders were hopelessly compromised. They were hopelessly compromised. And so, of course, as the disciples tell this message that Jesus has died and risen from the dead and that he is, in fact, the Lord, that his claims have, in fact, been vindicated, that is a threat to the Jewish authorities' power. And so they're going to come at him. They're going to come at him with everything they've got. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. But it's not only a threat to the Jewish authorities' power, it's also a threat to the Roman officials' power. You see, to say that Jesus is Lord means that Caesar is not. As we look at Jesus' trial, that becomes clear. The Romans needed a good charge. You know, Pilate, he was waiting for the Jews to tell him something that was actionable. He wasn't just going to put Jesus to death for no reason. And so what happened? The Jews came to Pilate and they said, he says he's Lord. Well, for him to say he's king, for him to say he's Lord, means that Caesar is not. And that's what Pilate needed to put him to death. He needed sedition. He needed treason. So when the apostles go out and they say, Jesus is Lord, the Jews are going to come after him and the Romans are going to come after him. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that Paul received the 39 lashes 5 times. That was the severest punishment you could receive in the synagogue for heresy. 5 times. And the view was that one more time you would die. So 39 lashes 5 times. And he was eventually executed by the Romans. We see that faith for the apostles and for the disciples was a matter of life and death. And so Jesus is telling them, I want you to know, watch out. When I'm gone, you're not going to be safe anymore. People are going to come after you. You're going to be persecuted. It wasn't just the apostles who faced trouble and the temptation to deny Jesus. All Christians face persecution, and all Christians face the temptations to deny Jesus. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're a Christian, you will be persecuted. Because to confess Jesus as Lord in our context means to say that nobody else is Lord. You're not Lord. He's not Lord. She's not Lord. The government's not Lord. Buddha's not Lord. No one else is Lord. There's only one way. And to say that Jesus is Lord is offensive, and people are going to come at you. It's inevitable. If you're a Christian, the Bible teaches that you will face opposition. And so we face the same temptations that the apostles faced. We face the temptation to go astray, to turn back. Now, in our context, in the West and in the United States, we don't often face the prospect of martyrdom. We don't often see faith as a matter of life and death. But around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ face martyrdom every day for their faith. I don't know if you know this, but in the 20th century, estimate 45 million Christians were martyred in the 20th century. That's more than all of the martyrdoms in the history of the church up until that point, combined. So people do, in our world, they do face death. It is a life and death issue. But for us, it's more like this. We don't face martyrdom, but we face mockery. We face scorn. We face contempt. One of the things I want to say to you is that, you know, apostasy isn't the only way to go astray. In our context, when we face not martyrdom, but mockery and contempt and scorn, there are a couple ways that we can subtly turn away from Christ. The first one is to withdraw. Some of us Christians deal with the hostility of culture by withdrawing. It's unpleasant to live among people who are or could be opposed to you. It's hard, it's tiresome, it's depressing. But can't you see that withdrawing, I was thinking about this the other day. My wife and I were watching Comedy Central. She had taped a show, and I watch The Daily Show sometimes and The Colbert Report sometimes. There was this correspondent for The Colbert Report who does this, notice I said report, not report, right? You Colbert Report watchers will know what that means. So this guy has this comedy show, and my wife, she taped it, and we're watching it. And 5 comedians in over the course of an hour, okay? And I didn't watch the whole thing, but 4 of the 5 comedians, okay, 4 of the 5 told jokes that were directly against Jesus. I don't know how any other way to say it. Scorn, mocking, contempt, derision, okay? Now, I don't know about you, but that was shocking to me. People often take hits at the church. You know, it's one of those things. I mean, it's easy to take hits at the church, but people don't often take hits at Jesus. And 4 out of 5 on the show were just blasting Jesus. We face mockery and contempt. And one of the ways that sometimes that we're tempted to deal with that is just to say, okay, I'm just not going to go out there, right? They're deriding my Savior. They're deriding my Lord who died for me, who gave himself for me, who showed the full extent of God's love for the world. How can this be? But don't you see that that is subtly to go astray? What did Jesus do when he was mocked? What did Jesus do for those who hated him? He didn't withdraw. He went right into the middle of them. You see, if you spend much time following Jesus, you're going to end up with a bunch of sinners. you're going to end up in a crowd with a bunch of people of ill repute. And that's not fun. That's what following Jesus is all about. Some of us withdraw because we're afraid. We doubt that we have what it really takes to engage people. We doubt what it really takes to answer their questions. We doubt that we really have what it takes to love them well. And so we withdraw. And just maybe, though we won't admit it to ourselves, we worry that we might actually be unsettled by what we see and what we hear in the world. We wonder if our faith is strong enough to see the suffering, to see the brokenness, to see the abuse. Friends, Jesus sent the apostles out into the world, and he's sending you and me out into the world as his representatives. And so withdrawal is not an option. To withdraw from persecution is to very subtly go astray. Another way that we subtly sometimes go astray is not by withdrawing. So some of us, you know, it depends somewhat on your temperament, but we look at hostility and some of us run, and other of us run right into it, right? I mean, some of us have a little bit of that fighting spirit. And so what I'm sitting here thinking when I'm watching that Comedy Central show is I'm like, I'm going to write a post about this and I'm going to eviscerate these guys. I'm just going to talk about how stupid and retrograde and foolish and ignorant and dumb they are, right? Some of you are with me, right? When I was telling that story, you're mad, right? And you're thinking, okay, that makes me really mad. I don't want to fight, right? I want to get out there and I want to fight. But there's a danger in fighting. There's a danger of going astray. And the reason it's dangerous to fight is because sometimes in fighting back, we may find ourselves putting our trust in ourselves. It becomes more about us. You see, we so identify with Jesus that when people attack our faith, we feel like they're attacking us. And the subtle shift is for us to go into the fray, and then all of a sudden it becomes about us and not about Jesus, right? It becomes about us winning the argument. It becomes about us eviscerating the opponents of God. But that's not following Jesus. Jesus hasn't called you to eviscerate his opponents. He hasn't called you to go out there and fight. See, Lewis put it this way. I've found nothing is more dangerous to one's faith than the work of an apologist. No doctrine of that faith seems so spectral, so unreal as one that I have just successfully defended in a public debate. For a moment, you see, it has seemed to rest on oneself. As a result, when you go away from that debate, it seems no stronger than that weak pillar. That is why we apologists take our lives in our hands and can be saved only by falling back continually from the web of our own arguments as from our intellectual counters into the reality, capital R, from Christian apologetics into Christ himself. Can you see that both the defensive Christian and the offensive Christian, and I mean offensive not only in like going on the offense, but fighting, right, being offensive, can you see that they're still focused on themselves? The defensive Christian doubts he has what it takes, and so what does he do? He retreats. He withdraws. He doubts that he has what it takes to stand in the middle of the mockery and the scorn, in the middle of the persecution, and so he withdraws. The offensive Christian is sure he has what it takes, so he rushes in, right? But both go astray because they think it's about them. They think it's about their withdrawal or their attack, but it's not. You see, if Jesus is for us, why should we fear? If Jesus accepts us, if Jesus loves us, if our identity is found in Jesus, if he is our strength and our rock, why should we fear mockery and persecution? Why does everyone else's opinion matter? Why do we have to withdraw? We have Christ. If it's hard to love offensive people, if it's hard to love difficult and broken sinners, we have encouragement in Jesus and in his love. If Jesus is for us, why do we need to fight? Why do we need to fight? Jesus is up to it. He can convince people. It's enough for us to show them Jesus, to say, here is the beauty of our Lord. Here is the beauty of our Savior. And that will convince them. Jesus can speak for himself. Question for you. Think of the disciples. Think of the apostles. They were cowering in fear. They were undone by grief. How can this group possibly become the sort of group that can witness to Christ in the world? How can you and I weak and fearful and afraid that we are, how can we possibly go out into the fray, go out into the mockery, go out into the abuse, go out into the messiness? How can we possibly go out and represent Jesus in the world? We need the helper because of persecution, because of opposition, but we also need the helper because of sin. Look with me in verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent you, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, if you read the surrounding context, if you read John 13 and following, you'll notice that there is a problem here, okay? In this question that Jesus asks, he says, you don't ask me where are you going. But on two other occasions in John 13 and John 14, the disciples ask him precisely that question. They say, Jesus, where are you going? Okay. So the problem is, what does Jesus mean when he says, you don't ask where I'm going? Well, this is what I think it means. Notice the clue there in verse 6 that he says, you are filled, because of these things that I've said to you, you are filled with grief. On several occasions prior to this night, Jesus has told his disciples that he is going to be betrayed, that he is going to die, and that he is going to rise again. And in the Synoptic Gospels, we learn, how did the disciples respond to this? It was confusion. They had no idea what he was talking about, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Okay? So the disciples were confused. When Jesus talked about his betrayal, his arrest, his death, his resurrection, the disciples were confused. It didn't fit into their existing paradigm. Jesus, you see, their conception of the Messiah was not a suffering Messiah. We see that very clearly in Matthew 16, okay? So they were confused. They couldn't assimilate it to what they expected the Messiah to be. And I think we see here that there's it's the same confusion, but that confusion now is mixed with grief because what Jesus has told them about is at hand, okay? So they're confused. They don't know what he means when he tells them he's going away. They just know he's leaving. It's kind of like I have small children. I have three small children, almost six, four on Sunday, and 8 months, okay? And it would be like this. Imagine that I had to go away for work for a month, okay? And imagine that I had to tell my boys, I'm going away for a month. How do you think they would respond? And imagine, okay, now that I started to explain to them, well, it's for work, and there are all these wonderful things, and God's going to bless it, and it's going to, you know. What do you think they would say? They'd just say, Dad, why are you leaving us? They don't care about my reasons for having to go away. What they care about is my presence with them, right? They care about the fact that I'm going to be gone for a month. That's where the disciples are on the night of Jesus' betrayal. They're confused. They don't understand why he's going away, but they know he's going away, and they're filled with grief. And so by saying what earlier, where you're going, what they're essentially saying is, what? You're leaving us? What do you mean? Where are you going? How can you leave us now? What they're really saying is, you can't leave us. Okay? And so when Jesus says, you don't ask me where I'm going, what he's saying is, you don't want to know why I'm going away. You're just sad. You're just depressed. You're just done by the fact that I'm not going to be with you anymore. So what does Jesus do? He reassures them. He says, I'm going to send you the helper. You're going to be alone, but I'm going to send you the helper. Now, I said that we need the helper because of sin, and so how so? You know, how does this relate to sin? Well, in these little verses, we have two sin problems that are implied. The first one relates to the distorting nature of sin. You see, the disciples' conception of who God was or who God is and what the Messiah was supposed to do was based in a large measure on their idolatry. It was based in large measure on the fact that they felt like what really needed to happen for the salvation of Israel was that Jesus needed to go in and he needed to kick the Romans out and he needed to install himself as Messiah and them as his generals, right? And so they had an idolatrous notion of what the Messiah was supposed to do. And that idolatrous notion, the idea that Israel, really what needed to happen for salvation and for the glory of Israel and the glory of the nations was that Jesus needed to be the military ruler. You see, that idolatrous notion had distorted their view of who Jesus was and it had kept them from seeing who he was. And so they needed the counselor, they needed the helper so that they could really see who Jesus was. They need someone to take off the distorting lenses of their sin. But not only that, they also needed their sin proper dealt with. They needed to recognize the fact that they were separated from God. That's why Jesus says, unless I go away, the counselor will not come, but if I go, I will send him to you. What he's saying is, look, if I don't atone for your sins, if I don't bridge the gap between you and my Father, you're stuck. You're done. You're doomed, as we used to say. You're not just doomed, you're doomed, okay? You're stuck. You're separated from God. It's good for you that I go away, because if I go away, what I'm doing is I'm atoning for your sins. I'm bringing you into God's presence. And by bringing you into God's presence, I am freeing you from sin. I'm freeing you from the distortions of sin. I'm freeing you from the power of sin. And I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to not only be with you as He's been with you in me. You see, we read earlier that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And so Jesus says in another place earlier in John that the Holy Spirit has been with them, and He has been with them in the person of Jesus. And what He's saying is, you don't just need the Holy Spirit to be with you. You need the Holy Spirit to be in you. And if I don't go away, He won't be in you. You see the logic here? So it's good for you that I go away, because you have a sin problem. It's not only a distortion, but it is a separation. And if I go away, I will bring you to the Father, and I will send the Helper. We need the Helper because of persecution to help us stand in a hostile world, but we also need the Helper because we're sinners. You know, Jesus is sending us out. He's sending you and me out just as much as He was sending the disciples, in a little bit different way based on what they did, based on their unprecedented ministry, based on their unprecedented access to who Jesus was. But He's still sending us out. And I don't know about you, but that scares me. It scares me because I know what the world's like. I know what the world's capable of. But not only that, I know what I'm like. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my lens is distorted. How is it that Jesus is going to send me out? How is it that He's going to send you out? Well, the answer is the Helper. The Helper does two things. He proves the world's guilt, and He makes Jesus truly and fully known to His people. He proves the world's guilt, and He makes Jesus truly and fully known. He proves the world's guilt. Look with me in verse 8. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because men do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. About judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, commentators note that this is a really difficult passage, and it's hard to understand. And the reason it's hard to understand is because what exactly does sin, righteousness, and judgment mean? What does it really mean in this context that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world in terms of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Now, that word convict means to lay the world's guilt bare, okay? To expose the world's guilt. That's the idea here. And so what Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit is going to come, and He's going to expose the world's guilt, and He's going to do it with respect to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, what does that mean? The most fascinating thing here is that those three words, sin, righteousness, and judgment, are all related to Jesus. They're all Christocentrically focused. You see, when Jesus says He's going to convict the world about sin because men do not believe in me, do you see how what He's saying is sin fundamentally is about me? What He's saying is sin is fundamentally about unbelief. That's where the root is. You see, the problem is not that you do bad things. The problem is that you don't worship God. The problem is that you don't receive me, God's representative. So sin is about unbelief. And so what the Holy Spirit is going to do is He's going to convict the world of not believing in Jesus. He's going to say, you're lost, you're broken, because you can't save yourself and you don't believe in the only one who can. He's going to convict the world about sin, which is unbelief. But He's also going to convict the world about righteousness. Listen to this. Jesus says, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. What's the idea here? The idea is, if you want to know what righteousness is, look at Jesus. And what He's saying is, I'm going away, but the Holy Spirit is going to show me, the Holy Spirit is going to demonstrate me to the world, and in that demonstration, the world will be convicted of its lack of righteousness. It will be convicted of its unbelief. You see, the problem is not, the Pharisees had this all wrong. They thought being right was fundamentally about doing right things. What Jesus is saying here is no. Being right is fundamentally about worshiping and loving God. Being right fundamentally is about believing in me. And everything else follows. And so the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to say, look, you're not righteous because you're not like Jesus. You don't believe. Finally, he says he's going to convict the world about judgment because the prince of this world, now listen to this, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What does that mean? You see, through Jesus' death and resurrection, the usurper, Satan, the prince of the world, the would-be prince of the world, is defeated. He's thrown down. His lie that God does not love us, his lie that if we're going to get anywhere in this world, we've got to do it ourselves, his lie that we've got to fight our way back to God, that God doesn't really love us, and if we're going to make our way in this world, we've just got to go our own way. His lie is exposed for what it is. And how is it? Jesus goes to the cross. He dies for us. He dies the death of a criminal for us. God doesn't love us? Look at Jesus. God doesn't love us? Look at Jesus. And so Satan is thrown down. Now, just one brief application here. Notice what Jesus doesn't say here, okay? Notice who convicts the world. It's not Jesus' followers, right? He doesn't say, you disciples are going to go out and convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. What does he say? He says, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let me tell you one thing. You can't create guilt in anybody. You can't create real, God-honoring guilt in anyone. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. It's not your job to convict people. That's one of the ways we go wrong when we fight, you know, when we get into the fighting mode. That's one of the ways that we go astray, is we feel like it's our job to convict people. What our job is to point them to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, in showing them Jesus, will convict them. It's not our job to be jerks. It's not our job to convict people. It's not our job to make them feel guilty. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And let me just say, he's probably much better at it than you and I. Just a guess, okay? It's his job. We present, the Spirit convicts. What else does the Spirit do? He declares Jesus truly and fully to us. Look at verse 12. I have much more to say you, more than you can now bear. What Jesus is saying here is that confused and burdened as they are, without the helper, the disciples, there's not much, not much is going to get through. You see, it's only in retrospect that they're really going to know what's going on. It's only after Jesus has died and risen from the grave and the Holy Spirit has been sent to them that they're really going to see what was going on. And so he says, you can't bear what I'm saying to you. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. You see, up until his death, Jesus was the disciples' guide in life. The Spirit-filled without measure. Jesus was the one who showed them the nature of the kingdom, who showed them what God was doing. But Jesus is saying, when I go away, the Spirit of truth is going to guide you into all truth. He's going to bring to remembrance the things that I taught you. He's going to make them real to you. He's not just going to teach you. He's going to make them real to you. He's going to press them down into your hearts. He's going to bind you to them. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And notice how the Holy Spirit is connected to Jesus. He says, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. What does that mean? Remember that Jesus said when he was teaching that he only taught what the Father told him. And so what Jesus is saying here is that there's going to be continuity, absolute really continuity, between what I've said and what the Holy Spirit is going to say to you, what he's going to press down into your hearts. The difference is that the context is going to be different. You're going to be in a completely new world. And so what the Holy Spirit is going to be doing is he's going to be taking what I've told you, he's going to be taking what I've taught you, he's going to be taking the reality of my presence and making it real to you in a new context, in a place where the world is completely different. Why is it completely different? Because Jesus died and he's alive. The Holy Spirit is going to come to you and show you what it means and show you what it means to live it out where you are. Verse 14, He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Can you see the connection? How does the Helper help us? He helps us by leading us to Jesus. How does the Helper help us in the midst of persecution? He reminds us that there was one who was persecuted for us, who loves us, who accepts us, who has made a way to the Father for us, who holds us up when people are mocking. He shows us Jesus. How does he help us in our sin? He shows us the one who became a sin offering for us, the one who released us from the power of sin. He shows us Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in your life? What's the role of the Holy Spirit in my life? The Holy Spirit's role is to show you Jesus, to make Jesus real to you. Not some concept, not some idea, not some vague notion, but the reality of the fact that God loves you, that he has empowered you, that he has sent you. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God so loved the church and the world that he sent his Holy Spirit to show us the Son. To show us. That's what the Spirit does. That question, how is it that you and I, how is it that we can possibly move into the world afraid, broken, sinful people that we are? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the one who is the Creator God, who is going to make all things new, is in you and me. That is power. That is power, friends. The one, the Spirit by whom Jesus rose again from the dead is in you and me. How dare we withdraw? How dare we rush into the fight? The only thing to do is to love, is to stand there and love. And the only way that we do it is by being empowered by the Spirit who shows us Jesus, the one who loves us and died for us. Okay, I realize that I've gotten a little long-winded here. Sorry, I was really passionate about this sermon. I love this sermon. I love this passage. I want to tell a little illustration, and then we'll close. I was converted. Some of you guys know this. I was converted in my sophomore year of college at the University of Missouri in Columbia. Go Tigers! And it was a tough place for me to be a Christian. I was a fraternity guy, and I was converted in a college fraternity Bible study. And I was in a fraternity that was known for partying. The university itself was not notable, really, in terms of its opposition to Christianity. You know, it wasn't like it was just a really hostile faith, a place to Christian faith. But there were definitely professors who were hostile. And one of the things after I became a Christian was I living with other guys, other people who were Christians, and I could see what their life was like. And so I was trying to live as a Christian in my fraternity. I was trying to live as a Christian in my university. And I'll just tell you that my title here for this illustration is Confessions of a Failed Evangelist. So if that tells you anything, my efforts to live in my relationships with others, I just kind of went back and forth between fighting and withdrawing. When I was in a classroom setting, I was a philosophy major, and you know, I got into a number of different debates with my professors in class, and a few of them I won. Like a few of the debates I actually won in class. I actually shut professors up because they were completely, you know, haranguing the Christian faith and just throwing all kinds of crazy stuff out. And I just said, that's not true. But of course, you know, I was in fighting mode, so you can imagine what the result was. My professors weren't really impressed, and they weren't converted either, right? You know? So what was the result? The result was I was happy with myself, right? I'm thinking, yeah, I'd be my professor. No one's converted. The kingdom didn't advance, really, but I was happy with myself. Now, at my fraternity house for the first year or so, I basically hid in plain sight. All my buddies knew that I'd become a Christian, but I just, you know, and I avoided doing stuff that I knew I shouldn't do, but I was very careful about engaging my friends in discussions. I just didn't go there. And the reason I just have to confess is it was about me. Since I was a little boy, I've always hated being excluded. Like, even now, I don't like being excluded. And so when I was a kid, I was the sort of kid that people exclude. I was from the country. My parents were not other, you know, I was in a farming town of 5,000 people. My parents weren't otherwise notable citizens of our little community. I was chubby, which was not cool, you know, with all the athletic kids. And I was also, I had a good vocabulary. My six-year-old Charlie, if you've been around him, he has a great vocabulary. You know, and when he was 3 years old, he told one of his Sunday school teachers, "Don't stop antagonizing me." So I was kind of that kid, right? And I would use words like antagonizing, and my friends would look at me like, "What are you talking about? Antagonize? What kind of word is that?" And so what I decided to do when I was a little kid was I was just going to be cool. I was going to fit in. I silently began a campaign of being accepted and being cool with my peers. And this campaign continued on to college. And you can see what that is. I mean, all my relationships were about me. My identity was wrapped up in other people accepting me. And so when I became a Christian, the last thing I wanted to do was for all my buddies, I just didn't want to be rejected. And so I just didn't go there. I didn't want to risk crushing myself. But you know what happened? God was actually at work in me. The helper was actually busy showing Jesus to me. And as I heard the Bible taught, as I studied it myself, as I talked about it with my friends, Jesus became more and more real to me. My fears gradually receded. My need for acceptance began to recede. And I remember sometime in seminary that I started seeing clearly that relationships weren't about me, that God loved me, that it was okay if people rejected me because Jesus accepted me, because he loved me. It didn't matter really if others didn't. I felt really guilty about not sharing Christ. I felt really guilty about withdrawing. But what I didn't know was that I didn't need to feel guilty because God loved me, because Jesus loved me. And it was okay if I was rejected. As the Holy Spirit continues to help me see Jesus, more and more my interactions with others are about them and not about me. How is it that God is going to send you and me out in the world? He's going to tell us that he loves us. He's going to tell us that he's always going to be with us. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to abide in and with us, to remove our sin. If we truly see Jesus, if we truly know that he loves and accepts us, what do we have to fear? I mean, what do we really have to fear from those who would mock us and reject us? What do we really have to fear? If we know that Jesus loves and accepts us, why do we have to fight? What do we have to prove? Jesus has already proven it all. He's already proven it all. And you know what that means? It means that we can love freely. How was it that this ragtag group of disciples became the greatest force in the history of the human race? How was it? The answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit showed them Jesus. He changed them. He sent them out. He empowered them. And through them, he showed others Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not left us alone, that you love us, Lord, that you've sent the Holy Spirit to be and abide with us, to strengthen us when we face opposition because of you, to heal us when we are the opposition, when we oppose you. Lord, this is such a beautiful passage. I pray, God, that we would be the sort of people that know that even though we're weak, even though we're frail, even though we're small and we don't matter really all that much, God, that you, through your Holy Spirit, can do amazing things through us by showing us Jesus and by through us showing others Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.